TV.
No, I have not participated in any acts of civil disobedience. I would never do that. I'm a law-abiding citizen. Yes, I have wanted to. Well, I kind of wanted to... I shouldn't say this, really. I overcame it. What I'm about to tell you, I overcame it. Speaking of the Nazi-like occupation of our city, our fair city of Fort Lauderdale, I can see why the Jews of Jesus' day wanted to spit on the Romans. I can see why they would want to do that. That's all I'm going to say. But I haven't done that. But I had this rage inside of me, and I thought to myself, Paul wouldn't be happy with this. Because God has conciliated to the world, including Fort Lauderdale Police Force, which is policing all over the town to keep people from crossing the police line onto the beach and other terrible acts of crime. So I said to myself the other day when I was running, I'm going to start waving to the policeman. I'm going to come out of this terrible thing that is just not right, and I'm going to wave at the policeman. So I tried it a couple times, and it worked. I felt better. They waved back. I said, oh, they're not so bad after all. Then I thought, well, the next step is going to be actually talking to them and blessing them with my words. And I thought, what would I say to a policeman who's standing there with his rifle ready to shoot people who dare cross the police line and step on the sand, which apparently contains all the coronavirus? Well, this is what I would say. I would say, officer, I know that in your heart of hearts, you don't really want to oppress the people of Fort Lauderdale with Nazi-style occupation tactics. I know you don't want to do that, but you've been told to do it. And so you're only doing your job. So I thank you for oppressing the citizens of this fair city and for enforcing Nazi-like control over them. Have a nice day. I don't know how that would go over, but I'm progressing, as you can see. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15. Oh, by the way, they're finding just one quick thing on the coronavirus here, and then I'm going to get into good news. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, going to talk about the change of our bodies. But before that, they're finding out that there are many more cases of infection of this virus. Many more cases than they thought. Maybe two or three times more. You might think that's bad news. Oh, no, Martin, that's terrible. You've been wrong about this the whole time. No. Because the more people that have it, many of them are asymptomatic. And many of them never get it. So they're just carrying it, which means they're immune to it. So what that does is it increases that denominator I've been talking about. You have the death rate on the top, the numerator, versus the number of people infected on the bottom, and it gets to you, that gives you your percentage of death. Like, this kills 0.5 people, 0.02. It's killing way, way fewer people than we ever realized. I told you from the beginning, this thing's a lightweight. It's a lightweight. The death rate is smaller than the seasonal flu, and all this social distancing and mask wearing, we're going to look back and see that it was completely unnecessary. People are getting it anyway, and many, many millions more than we realize are asymptomatic. Not only that, but they're not showing symptoms. Yes. And they're just not getting it, but now they're immune to it. So I will calm myself down now, and let's go back to Paul. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, I want to review here a little bit because I'm going to get to the crescendo here. Paul started this whole letter hearing that some of the Corinthians were saying there's no resurrection of the dead. And so Paul is like rolling his eyes. It's like, they don't really believe this. So I'm just going to prove to them that they don't really believe this. So he goes to a series of proofs. He brings up Christ. Well, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ hasn't been roused. And the Corinthians say, oh, well, we never thought of that. Yeah, you're right, Paul. How could we believe that? Yeah. And then he holds up their crazy belief concerning baptism of the dead up to him. Well, you're doing this crazy thing. He holds up to their nose, and he rubs their nose in it. Like, you're baptizing for the dead. In other words, you're baptizing living people for the sake of people who are dead, which is pretty dumb. But anyway, why are you doing that if you don't think there's a resurrection of the dead? At which time the Corinthians would say, it doesn't make any sense at all. So Paul goes on proving, and then he launches into the exquisite passage where he proves the resurrection of everyone. Not only the resurrection of everyone, but the vivification of everyone. So that just shuts the Corinthians up big time. As Paul's saying, not only is there not no resurrection, but every single human being that's ever lived will be resurrected and vivified. So next he goes into detail about why this has to happen. He says, because corruption cannot inherit incorruption. Well, no, that's coming. What he does first is he gives the series of first comes the soulish, afterwards the spiritual. And he's setting the stage for what he's about to say and for what I'm going to tell you about today. He sets the stage and we went through this. The body is sown in corruption. This is how the resurrection of the dead, this is how it happens. He's kind of introducing the crescendo that's coming, but he's detailing how it's going to happen. It is sown in corruption. This body is roused in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is roused in glory. It is sown in infirmity. It is roused in power. It is sown a soulish body. It is roused a spiritual body. And you know, I've been teaching on this. If there's a soulish body, there's a spiritual also. And he compares Adam and Christ. Adam and Christ. And he's giving the theoretical aspects of it. That's how I should say it. He's giving the, this is why this is needed. And this is kind of like what is going to happen. The corruptible is going to inherit incorruption. The next question would be, Paul, how is this going to happen? And now he is going to launch on a sublime passage of Scripture. Paul is about to unveil a secret that no one had ever heard before. No prophet had ever uttered a word of it. Our Lord, when he was on earth, never uttered a word of it. And until Paul wrote this passage I'm about to read you in 1 Corinthians, no one had ever heard of this truth. No one. Thus the word secret. Paul reveals many secrets. I'm not going to get into all of them here. All I want to look at is this one, because this is an important one. Because there's a problem now that Paul has to solve. Here's the problem. The last thing he said was that there are some who wear the image of the soilish, and they will also wear the image of the celestial. Earlier, he called us celestials. He does that in verse 48. Such as the soilish one is, speaking of Adam, such are those who are soilish, and such as the celestial one, speaking of Christ, such are those also who are celestials. And according as we wear the image of the soilish, we should be wearing the image also of the celestial. I get emotional about this, so hang on. Try to get through this. Because the question would be, how the hell would we who are in flesh wear the image of the celestial? How? We all know there's a change needed. Something has to happen. Something monumental has to happen to suit these bodies of soil to a celestial realm that is so foreign to us. We've only pierced the portal of it. We've only just gotten barely into the celestial realm with our little spaceships, our little rockets. And even when we take those up there, we have to take the Earth's atmosphere with us. So how in the world can a soulish body, a soilish body that has lungs and a heart and all these things that are so fragile, all our organs are so fragile. How in the world can we be taken to a celestial realm and survive there? Not only survive, but to thrive there. Not only to thrive, but to rule and reign with Christ at the right hand of God. Here's how. Verse 50. Now this I am averring. I got to stop already, because that word is so strong. You rarely see it. It's not saying. Paul says, this I am saying to you. Even Jesus Christ used that phrase a lot. I'm saying to you. I say to you today. Paul says, I'm averring. This is the strongest word possible to state forcefully. And it's rarely used. It's so strong. Now this I am averring, brethren, that flesh and blood is not able to enjoy an allotment in the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God he's speaking of here is the celestials, the celestial rule that he just got done talking about. Flesh and blood is not able to enjoy an allotment in the kingdom of God, neither is corruption enjoying the allotment of incorruption. Oh yeah, Paul, then what are you going to do about it? What's God going to do about it then? It seems like an insurmountable problem. Lo, verse 52, lo, a secret to you am I telling. We all indeed shall not be put to repose, yet we shall all be changed in an instant, in the casting of an eye. I changed the word there. I'm going to tell you why in a second. At the last trump. For he will be trumpeting, and the dead will be roused incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Must. That's a comforting word for everyone. The word must. This must happen. It's not that this might happen, this should happen. We hope this happens. No, Paul says it must happen. If what he just told us in the previous verses, that we are to be ministering in a celestial realm, then something must happen. What must happen? This corruptible must put on incorruption. Paul, earlier he said that, we went over that. First comes the corruption, then the incorruption. Okay, Paul, we know the order of things, but how does the change happen? Here it is. It's just stated that it will happen. Not only that, but it must happen. I love the word must here. It's in dark face type. It's in the Greek text. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. Now he says this in verse 54. Now whenever this corruptible should be putting on incorruption and this mortal should be putting on immortality, this next verse is probably one of my all-time favorites. Why? Because I hate death. You know that. You've been with me long enough, you know how I hate death. I despise death. My parents are dead. I've seen people die. I have friends who were believers who have died. And apart from Christ, we are to become a first fruit of those who come from dead. Those who have died in Christ, they're a first fruit of those who come out of death. Christ was the forerunner. He was the inaugurator of resurrection from the dead. All the people Jesus raised in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all died again because they were not raised to immortality. Death still reigned. What we're looking at here is the end of death. We're looking at the gradual being made immortal of every single human being, every man and woman in their own order, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:22. So verse 54, now whenever this corruptible should be putting on incorruption and this mortal should be putting on immortality. He says it again, which I love. He repeats it because it's such sweet sounding words. Are you catching me there? Are you following me? This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. And then he goes on to say, now whenever this corruptible should be putting on incorruption, and this mortality should be putting on immortality, then shall come to pass the word which is written, quote, swallowed up was death by victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Death is conquered first with us, first with Christ, then with us. And it's a earnest of the inheritance that it will be conquered for all. Okay, so now I want to emphasize this word secret. This is an important word to understand what's happening here. Paul says, lo, a secret to you am I telling. Okay, Paul is only telling right now, the Corinthians. He's telling them a secret. But by extension, he's telling us a secret. And this is still a secret to many. Now, what I'm about to read is commonly referred to in the Christian world as the rapture. I hate that word. I hate it because Christianity has made it into a three-ring circus. They are not accurate concerning how they teach it. The standards, the standards of faith and of grasping the essentials of Paul's gospel are never mentioned to them. The common wisdom is that if you just name the name of Christ, or if you have a fish applique on your car, or if you belong to the Antioch Baptist Church, then woo, you're a believer, and when the Lord returns, you will be taken up to be with them. As we know, and as we've been talking on the show, this is not the case. It's not the case. That's not my subject matter here, so let's go back to this word secret. It's important to note this because what Paul is saying, what Paul is talking about, that we shall not all die, we shall all be changed in an instant in the tossing of an eye, this was never heard before. You might say, well, wait a minute. Surely the resurrection of the dead and the return of Christ was taught before. Yes, it was, exactly. That proves that this is not the return of Christ prophesied to Israel. Why? Because that wasn't a secret. Everybody knew about that. That there was a resurrection of the dead, everybody knew about that. That Christ was going to come down and set his feet on the Mount of Olives, that was already known. So every detail of what Paul is presenting here is, up until this point, a secret. I'm going to give you a couple scripture verses along that line. In Daniel chapter 12, starting with verse 1, at that time shall arise Michael, at that time, what time, we're going to see. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble. What's this? It's the tribulation. Daniel's prophesying of the tribulation. There shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to aeonian life, some to shame and aeonian contempt. And those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars for the eons of the eons. But you, Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. He's prophesying about the time we're living in now. Daniel foresaw today. As ordinary as your life seems, as pedestrian as it seems, you just go along every day. And yet, Daniel saw this. We're living in that time. I think it's kind of exciting. But the point being that the resurrection of the dead, some shall rise to aeonian life, some to shame and aeonian contempt, already prophesied. Not a secret when Paul wrote. Not a secret. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. On that day, what day? The day of the return of Christ. The day Christ returns to the earth, on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. This is the return of Christ for Israel, in which he sets his feet on the Mount of Olives. Neither here in 1 Corinthians 15 or in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is Jesus Christ setting his foot anywhere on the earth, because it's not the same thing, because this is a secret. A secret to you am I telling. We are getting this secret. We are receiving this secret. This secret is for us. We all indeed shall not be put to repose. This gels perfectly with Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4. We shall not all die. That's what he says in 1 Thessalonians 4. Here he says we shall not all be put to repose, yet we shall all be changed. In an instant, in the tossing of an eye, at the last trump. All right, I want to get into these two words, instant, and the concordant has twinkle. This is the most unfortunate, juvenile, regrettable translation in the concordant version, the translation of the Greek word ripto into twinkle. It's embarrassing. And I don't know why A.E. Nock translated ripto twinkle. What's a twinkle? It's a ridiculous word. I want to get into that tomorrow. And I'm going to get into the word instinct, which is the Greek word atomos. Because what we're going to see tomorrow is the timing of this thing and what's going to happen. There's a difference between what the dead experience and what the living experience. Paul is very, very specific here. And it's lost with the word twinkle for the Greek word ripto. I'm going to get into that in detail tomorrow. And you're going to love it. You don't want to miss it. I don't plan on missing it. But I want to end this show with the last trump. The twinkle of an eye at the last trump. Because it is commonly thought in the Christian world that this last trump is the same as the seventh trumpet in the book of the unveiling. That is the book of Revelation. Well, there's huge differences. I just want to point out a few. We can get into more details later, but this is important. In Revelation chapter 11, John writes in verse 14, "The second woe has passed. Lo, the third woe is coming swiftly, and the seventh messenger trumpets." So the blowing of the seventh trumpet of Revelation is called the beginning of the third woe. The seventh trumpet seems to continue for a few months in the book of the unveiling. It includes the last of the woes, the last of the terrible trials that will come upon the earth. In fact, the worst of them, and it's followed by the coming of Christ. And that's all in the seventh trumpet. But I want you to see that the seventh messenger trumpets. In 1 Corinthians 15, he will be trumpeting. The Lord himself trumpets. And we have such a contrast here because following the seventh trumpet in Revelation chapter 11, there is the third woe. There is still terrible indignation. And in fact, later in that passage, it says the nations are, it says God is indignant and the nations are angry. This happens at the seventh trumpet in the book of the unveiling. But the trumpet here is nothing but happiness. It's a change for the good. We have the dead coming to life and we have those living changed in an instant. That's a little different than the third woe. It's a little different, isn't it, than God still being indignant? God's indignant at the seventh trump. I can read it here. And the 24 elders, this is in that passage, the seventh messenger trumpets, the 24 elders who are sitting on their thrones before God fall on their faces, worship God, saying, "We are thanking thee, Lord God Almighty, who art, who wast, and you have taken your great power, and the nations are angered, and your indignation came. And the era for the dead to be judged." The seventh trumpet introduces the era for the nations to be judged. And yet, in Paul's last trump, the nations aren't judged. They're rescued from the very indignation spoken of in Revelation chapter 20. It's a beautiful thing. And this, the seventh messenger of Revelation 11 who blows that trumpet, it's just an ordinary messenger. Again, Christ himself blows the last trump, for he will be trumpeting. 1 Corinthians 15, 52, he will be trumpeting, not the seventh messenger. If that was Christ trumpeting with the seventh trumpet in Revelation 11, it would have said, "And Christ will be trumpeting." Instead, it's the seventh messenger, or angel, angelos in the Greek. He will be trumpeting, and the dead will be roused incorruptible. Nothing like that is happening in the book of Revelation. The dead will be roused incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The seventh messenger doesn't have the power to raise from the dead. Nobody's rising from the dead in the book of Revelation until later. But here, Paul's putting us smack up against this glorious truth that we, who are members of the body of Christ, and that is who is in the context of 1 Corinthians 15. Well, earlier he's talking about how all humanity will be raised and vivified. But this letter is written to members of the body of Christ. It's not written to Israel. Paul is an apostle to the nations. And so the nations are far from being angered here in this passage. They're being delivered. We of the nations who believe in the message of Paul's gospel of transcendent grace, we are going to be changed to suit us to this celestial realm. This was a secret until Paul wrote this. So again, it can't be referring to any other resurrection that was already prophesied, whether in Zechariah or Daniel. And this is for us. And we are anticipating this event. Why? Because it must happen. It must happen. The only thing that can possibly suit us, weak, corruptible, ignoble, dying, inglorious, something's got to happen. Something must happen. And something will happen.